covenants and governance. We're instructed to live under both. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Zemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which he begins a wide-angle exploration on the principles of authority and human responsibility. And he does this by not only looking to our current text in Romans, but also by turning back to foundational text in Genesis. For what we'll find is that these two passages intersect to not only inform our understanding of authority, the establishment of government, and our role in society, but how we are to govern and steward His creation. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 21st, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Zemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Living Under Covenants and Governance, God's Blueprint for Humanity.
If you'd please take your copy of God's Word and join me in Romans chapter 13. No one needs to be convinced that we live in a day of political turmoil. We live in a divided country, a two-party political system, essentially. There's right and there's left, or it's probably more accurate description, there's the left and the lefter. And each is convinced that the other is trying to destroy everything this country stands for. And if you take an airplane far away from here, you will not escape American politics. American politics is not national news, it is international news. And no matter the country you go to, they are talking about what we are talking about. There is no escape. And not only can you not escape politics physically, but you can't escape it because everything that we do in our life is in some way political, from the products that our country imports, to the taxes we pay, to our holidays, to our banking systems, from restaurants to public parks, from music to art, from school systems to the cars that we drive. Everything is governed in some way. So when someone says, I don't want anything to do with politics, it's like saying, I don't want anything to do with oxygen, or I don't want anything to do with sunshine. It is inescapable. So much is this the case that sometimes we could just become fed up with it. And then we're met with something like Romans 13, with the stark reality that almost shocks us, that of the legitimacy of government. And we think, well, how can something this broken be legitimate? And yet, as an example, all the broken marriages do not discount the fact that God ordained marriage. Our text is Romans 13, 1 through 7. This is our third pass through these verses. We're going to zoom out as we read this and look back at the foundation of government, which is, by the way, not found in the book of Romans, but all the way back to the book of Genesis. So we're going to start here in Romans 13. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 9. And then we're going to end here again in Romans 13. But let me read this section in Romans to you, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to them what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is, as always, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we read your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to understand its truths more deeply. And may you guide us in applying these truths to our everyday life and strengthen our faith and draw us closer to you. Grant us wisdom in discerning your will and the courage to live it out faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As far as this passage, we've looked at the fact that this establishes, or it speaks of the fact that God establishes all authority. And for this simple reason, our primary calling is to submit to the authority God has established. Human government was established by God for our good. It is God's mercy upon us to as we live in this sinful world. And where do we first see the legitimacy of human government as sanctioned by God? After all, Romans 13:7 says that we need to render to them or render to all what is due. But why is it due them? And so before we get into what it means to render to the government, let's look at the beginning on where this is all rooted. And I think this will really help us as we move forward. And for that, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the Noahic covenant. And those of you that who participated in our a couple Wednesdays ago in our discussion about the covenants of God will remember that the Noahic covenant is made with everyone. It is with all creation is under this covenant. We're all under this covenant. So if you join me there in Genesis 9, let's just begin in verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so the first thing we see here in chapter 9 is the reiteration of the command that God had given Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That is reiterated here. And we also see that there's going to be a change in the way the creature relates to man. Other creatures relate to us. And look at verse 2. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." And then in verses 3 and 4, we're authorized by God to eat both plants and animals. And this is where bacon-wrapped asparagus was essentially invented. And you see here it says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now from this, we see the legitimacy of things like farming, hunting, other agricultural pursuits, fishing, to feed the world's growing population that would come from this moment here after the flood. And in these two verses, God ordained the legitimacy of the pursuit of both plants and animals for food and the human ingenuity to achieve that end. But now look at verse 5. "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Genesis 9:5 affirms the sanctity of human life, that God holds all creatures accountable for the taking of human life, that human life is sacred and it is set apart by God. Both men and animals shall be judged for the taking of human life. How will God's judgment be carried out? Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. This is the formulation of what has been called lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, or the principle, if you would, of retributive justice. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that the punishment would fit the crime, in other words. That there is a proportion to punishment. For lifeblood, there shall be lifeblood. And it all comes back to this covenant. God requires a form of justice in this fallen, broken, sinful world. And God will carry out his justice through human beings, right? Now look at verse 5 again. Surely I, God is saying, will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. In what way, or in, better yet, by what means will God require? Will lightning strike? Will a person just, or an animal just fall dead? No. God established that his wrath and requirement for justice in this world will be carried out by men. Now, just from this covenant, we can see this incredible snowball effect of implication. For instance, we can clearly see that because of the Noahic covenant, abortion is evil. Those who perform abortions ought to be judged by man now and will be judged in the end, and apart from Christ, will face the wrath of God. We can see that from this covenant. We can see that parents must provide for their children. There's a command to be fruitful and multiply, and it's fulfilled by parents, and parents are responsible to provide these plants and animals for their children to eat, and they need to care for their offspring, and parents who do not do that actually break this Noahic covenant with God and should be judged. Should a child perhaps die from starvation because of neglect or lack of provision because of evil parents, God will hold those parents accountable for the lifeblood of their child. We see that here in the Noahic covenant. So even hard work can be seen from this covenant. So we can see the ramifications of these things in this covenant and how this was to be carried out. How is all of this to be implemented? God says that this is to be done, but in what way? On the first level, we see things like the family unit, right? We're called to raise our children to live productively, to live righteously in this world. Again, parents who do not do this, they're ultimately accountable before the Lord. But in this life, there may be consequences from even the civil sphere. We're not quite there yet, but we're getting there. And you could see also from this how commerce would be legitimate, right? Perhaps one man is good at farming, and he has excess, and he could trade with the man who might be good at raising animals or good at fishing or something like that. And so there's a sharing of skills and goods, and there's a division of labor. Eventually, men would agree on laws that would form some sort of association together, from tribes to clans to people groups. When a crime was committed, justice would, of course, need to be carried out. Well, who would see to that justice? Who would judge? What would be the rules of judgment? What would be the judicial proceedings that would take place that men would agree to practice as they associated together? Who would have the right to take a murderer's life, for instance? Does the presumed murderer have a right to a trial? Or is he just guilty? And if it's murder, will murder be treated differently than, let's say, manslaughter? How are these things looked at? There's so many things that mankind must figure out. And it stems back to God saying that he's going to require justice, his justice, by the hand of man. God did not establish in the Noahic covenant monarchies and democracies and republics and all of that type of detail. God didn't establish that, but all of those have formed by men needing to associate together in community and figure out how justice is going to be served in this world or carried out. Some of those systems of government have been good. Some of them have been terrible. This covenant was made with all creation. The rainbow would be a sign to all. It was a common covenant. And both those who are the people of God, as well as those who do not believe in God, still are part of this covenant. This is a common kingdom where God appoints men to rule, and he provides, and he works, and he rules, and he governs through sinful men in this common kingdom. But there's another kingdom, and there's also another covenant. It's a kingdom of faith, and it's a covenant of grace. And it's promised through Abraham. It is inaugurated in Christ. And that's the kingdom that is different from the kingdoms of this world. That's the kingdom that is ruled by a perfectly righteous king. Now make no mistake, Jesus rules both kingdoms. He rules both kingdoms. After all, it's God that established the Noahic covenant. He has ordained sinful men to carry out his justice in the common kingdom. And it is for this time in this sinful world. It is temporal. That kingdom is temporal. It is passing away. The kingdom of God is completely different. It is the kingdom that will never end. It is the kingdom that will be consummated at the end of age. And so Abraham was part of the common kingdom, like every other man. He had to go to war to rescue his nephew Lot. He had to negotiate for land and follow the customs of his neighbors and how that negotiation would take place. And yet, he was the chosen of God. And he lived believing in the promises of God. And so he lived as a foreigner, as a stranger in the land of Canaan. And he refused to be satisfied with the land of Canaan, because his heart was already on Christ's perfect kingdom. It wasn't on any temporal kingdom. If Abraham had possessed all the land of Canaan in his lifetime, it would not have satisfied him. Not because he was not satisfied in Christ, but exactly because he was satisfied in Christ. The author of Hebrews says this: by faith, he, meaning Abraham, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Why would he be satisfied with that? For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We are like him. We are like him. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, listen, heirs according to promise. And so like Abraham, we live in these two kingdoms, but our hearts are longing and can only be satisfied in Christ's kingdom. And it is this kingdom of God that rules our hearts, or ought to rule our hearts. This is why, even after Abraham rescued his nephew Lot, and by the rights of the common kingdom, he was able to claim the spoils of war. And the king of Sodom said that, I'll take my people, and you take all of the spoil. Abraham refused. He refuses the spoil of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Did Abraham have a legal right to the spoil? Yes. Would it have been wrong, according to the customs and the laws of that day, to take that spoil? No. But it was wrong according to God. So in light of that, he denies his common kingdom rights to observe the laws of Christ's heavenly kingdom. These two kingdoms have come in conflict. Christ's kingdom is where his heart lies. So sometimes the common kingdom in which we live, which God has appointed and whose authority God has established, comes into conflict with Christ's kingdom. And we were part of both of those kingdoms as Christians. But when there is a conflict, the kingdom of Christ rules us. He is our king. He has sent us here as ambassadors, as sojourners. His kingdom is the one that we long for. And so our simple maxim that serves as a general rule or guide when we're thinking of legitimate authority is that we submit unless we're commanded to do something that God forbids or forbidden to do something that God commands. And I say that it's helpful, it's a general maxim, but wisdom is always required, as we're going to see. So here's what we have so far. God establishes and rules over both kingdoms. One is common, and all men participate in it, and it is sinful men who carry out God's rule in this temporal age. The other kingdom is made up of those who have faith. It is for another age, and yet has broken into this age in the hearts and lives of God's people in the church. And yet, as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we must live as pilgrims, as sojourners in this world, waiting to go to our true home, because all of these world's kingdoms will pass away. They're temporal. They're passing away. And only Christ's perfect kingdom will remain. And it will only remain with God's people in it. In the new heavens, new earth. And so I hope you're starting to see this grand picture, this big picture. And it's starting to get a little bit clearer. And I also hope that you understand that it is impossible to understand everything that there is about civil government from Romans 13. We need all of Scripture. Paul, you know, to have this big picture. Now, keep all of that in mind, and then let's turn back now to Romans 13. Paul gives us, or he calls us, to live under governing authorities in a submissive way. He says that those in authority are ministers of God for our good, and that should we do evil, we ought to be afraid. They're ministers of God, going all the way back to the establishment of such ministers, as we read in the Mosaic Covenant. God put them here for our good. Now, the irony, let's just speak of the elephant in the room. The irony is that we know many politicians who want nothing to do for our good. And it's a joke to even think of politicians today as public servants. It's kind of like a misnomer when you think about it. It's like, public servants, really? Paul doesn't even address that, even though he had great cause to address that because of the evils of Rome. But he does give us three general applications, or maybe you could think of this as outcomes. Three outcomes should we live in a way that is submissive to authority as unto God. Okay, and we find that here beginning in verse 5. Paul says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, the wrath of God spoken of here is God's wrath. Remember from all the way back in Genesis 9, where God says, I will require over and over. This is God's wrath. Paul says here in verses 1 and 2, every person is to be in subjection to the governing of authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This idea of submission being for conscience sake, it recognizes that that we submit because our conscience is held captive to the word of God. It recognizes that God has established authority and those who are in authority are his ministers. And so generally, submission allows us to live in peace because we're not rebellious. We seek the good of those around us. Paul would even write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And so we have peace with those who rule, and we have peace before God because we're following God as obedient children. But I say generally, because as we know, Paul did all of this. This is how Paul lived as a Roman. Paul did all of this. How was he rewarded by Rome? Killed by the sword. And so government, which ought to be for our good, brings oftentimes evil against us and disobeys God. But Paul obeys even when it leads to his death. And we'll talk more about that as we move forward. But I just want this big picture to be hanging over us. And then we get to this second practical outcome of recognizing God as the one who establishes authority, and that is in the paying of taxes. David had asked me what my passage was, because he always likes to choose our closing hymn so that our theology that we learn here leads to our doxology at the end of the service. And so I told him what our passage was, and he said, okay, I guess I'll look for a hymn on paying taxes. And so I'm just curious as you on what he came up with. But it would be entirely appropriate to have a hymn as the children of God praising him for his provision and our obedience and even paying taxes. Because we pay taxes to the glory of God. We see this in verse 6. It says, for because of this, because of what? Well, because of verses 1 through 5, that God is the one who establishes authority, and resisting God is opposing his authority, because the servant is a minister of God and is an avenger to bring wrath. So because of all of that, he says, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Again, devoting themselves to this very thing. You know, we think of like, okay, that might have been true with like maybe like a George Washington who refused the crown and stepped down from office. But how do we see that now? Well, Paul must have had better rulers to write this. No, he lived under Rome. Roman emperors who thought that they were gods. Paul's speaking generally here, and we are to pay taxes. Not only does God call us to submit, but he calls us to pay for the continuation of government that we may submit to it. Now, listen, this doesn't mean you need to be generous. Doesn't mean you can't legitimately take every tax credit and deduction you possibly can get, but you ought to pay your rightful amount in taxes. And if you're like me, I probably never have voted for a tax increase on anything for any amount. And my simple logic is that, well, I recognize the improper use and the copious spending of our government. And to me, if you can't be responsible with a little, why am I going to give you more? That's my simple logic. However, if my vote is overwhelmed by the votes of my neighbors, then I will pay the tax increase. In other words, paying taxes, it does not mean that we approve of their use. I personally would love to do away with 3/4 of our government agencies. That would be wonderful. If I were president, my first work would be to completely dismantle the Department of Education, which really is the Department of Disinformation. The Department of Social Engineering. Gone. I would probably want to do that by executive order to uphold the Constitution. Okay, back to reality. I'm not president. I'm not even sheriff. So when taxes are increased, we pay the increase. Why? Because we recognize God's authority. And then the third practical outcome of this command is that we would respect authority. And we see this in verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We pay what we owe, what God has obligated us to, and sometimes it's tax, but sometimes it's custom, fear, and honor. Now, some say that you only need to show honor or respect to those who are good and have earned your respect, so to speak. We don't find that here. Like other areas of submission, we're called to submit as unto the Lord without whether or not someone has earned submission. Christian wives are called to submit even to disobedient husbands. Peter writes to husbands in 1 Peter 3, or writes to wives, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respect behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In fact, we see that when submission is spoken of, that we are to respect even those who are undeserving. Paul tells us in Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, the idea of tax here, this is speaking of what we would think of as property tax, income tax, those kinds of things. Custom here does not actually mean cultural custom. Like, you know, you go to one place and you should bow a certain way, or, you know, don't shake hands. We're not talking about that here. This is a financial term. It's like a sales tax, a tax on goods. You can think of the U.S. Customs Office. Fear is the awe and respect that you would have for a person of authority under God. This does not mean any other kind of fear. If you think of Jesus or his disciples and their reaction to governing officials, even when threatened by their life, they were absolutely fearless. But they feared God. They recognized authority. The word honor here is to show someone high esteem. Great examples of this throughout the scriptures. I think of Paul speaking to the high priest in Acts 23, and I'll read that section. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And he says this, and the high priest Ananias commanded those standing near him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." He says, "Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" I can't help but read that and think, well, how cool would it have been if Paul says, I recognize one high priest, and it is the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father and will return to judge the living and the dead. And so this imposter of a high priest and you infidels wearing robes to tremble at God who is coming. Enough with your shenanigans. I promise you will recall striking me. No. I would have liked to have that in there, but that's sinful Monty wanting something that godly Paul won't give him. Paul obeys the king, King Jesus, who says, I appoint rulers, show them respect for my sake. In a similar scene, trial scene, Jesus too is struck for having responded to the high priest. And in John 18, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews would come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Why doesn't Jesus just cause this man to be struck dead for his insolence? Instead, he endures this. He endures all the cruelty and the trials. Even when bringing up their injustice and how wrong it was to strike him, he doesn't cause them to die or anything like that. He even recognizes the source of Pilate's authority as from God. And in John 19, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Before this, when Pilate wanted to know about Christ's kingdom, his question concerned really, does Christ's kingdom affect the kingdom of Rome? Is it a threat to Rome? And of course, we know it does not. In an ultimate sense, it does, of course. But in an intermediate sense, in the sense of now, in this time, it does not. But he's concerned with that, and that's Pilate's concern. What Rome would eventually find out is what many governments have found out, is that throughout history, they've found that Christianity makes better citizens. Right? Imagine people that obey laws and don't cheat on taxes. You know, give me a bunch of people like that, the government says. But in John 18, Pilate again, when he entered the praetorium, summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus here is about to suffer death. He's about to suffer death at the hands of evil men, Pilate included in that number. Peter would showcase Jesus as the greatest example of submission when it comes to suffering wrong at the hands of evil men. And you remember that injunction given to slaves to submit to unruly masters. Peter ends that injunction by saying, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And the very next verses say this, showcases Christ. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And that's probably a wonderful place for us to stop this morning. This is a longer process that we're trying to do here, because that's really what I want you to be thinking about. We are sheep that are continuously straying. By God's grace, he has brought us into Christ's fold. We're now as the sheep of Christ. He is our shepherd, and he is teaching us how we are to relate to this world, that he has authority over all of it. And over our next time together, we're going to be looking at Romans 13 juxtaposed with Revelation 13. So this time we did Romans 13 and went to the foundation in Genesis 9. Now we're going to be looking at Romans 13 along with Revelation 13. And we're going to examine the limits. What are the limits to our obedience to government when we must obey God rather than man? And what does that look like? Until then, I'm going to leave you with these words from John Owen. The lawfulness of obeying authority does not consist in the righteousness of the magistrate, but in the ordination of God who has placed them in their office. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, acknowledging your sovereignty over all creation. We thank you for the wisdom and the guidance found in your word. We ask for your grace to live these things out with integrity and faithfulness. Help us to remember that all authority comes from you, and that by honoring those in positions of power, we honor you. Grant us discernment to navigate our responsibilities as citizens, always seeking to uphold justice, righteousness, and peace. May we be ambassadors of your love and truth in a world that so desperately needs it. Father, we lift up our leaders to you. Give them wisdom, courage, and a heart for justice, true justice. Give them guidance in their decisions and their actions, that they may lead with integrity and compassion. Protect them from corruption and from selfish ambition. Use them to accomplish your purposes on earth. And as we go from this place, empower us to be obedient to your commands, to reflect Christ's humility and submission in all aspects of our lives. And may our actions and attitudes bring glory to your name and draw others closer to you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.